Got
Okay.
it. Everyone reaches for their button. Okay. So what I've decided to do actually is I'm going to make my final observations at the start, because in some ways what I want to focus on, because you can only do so much, what I want to focus on is two surprise, well, seemingly surprising decisions that Paul makes in this chapter, and sort of focus in on that a bit. But also I recognize that the chapter has its own role within the story of Acts and the story of the gospel going across, throughout the known world, which in a sense is from Jerusalem through to Rome. And so this chapter plays its role in that. And we see some of that in the way that Paul is particularly positioned as a Jew sent to the Gentiles, and how this chapter kind of concludes with that as a sort of an example of it. So I'll just read that little bit, and what I will ask others to read will be the verses relevant to the two surprising decisions he makes. So anyway, where am I? So I'm reading from verses 27. So when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered them to chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." So we have seen in Paul's journey through Acts how he has a habit, right? He has a system that he always adopts wherever he goes. He goes first to the Jews, in any city, goes to the synagogue and tries to help convince them of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Messiah they've been waiting for. And inevitably, of course, even though some in the synagogue will believe, he is inevitably ejected from the synagogue and then says, "That's fine, I'm really sent to the Gentiles anyway." And so off he goes and sets up somewhere else and begins to preach, particularly to the Gentiles, and so establishes churches in those cities. And this, in a sense, is the kind of culmination and fulfillment of all of that journey. Here he is, he comes to the heart of the Jewish faith, he comes to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the place where the center of worshiping life is for the Jews. He goes to them, as we'll see immediately prior to this event, and in some ways he extends an olive branch to them, and seeks to try and find another way to reach them perhaps. But here again, he is rejected by the Jews. It says, and it's quite fitting and perhaps poignant, that as soon as he is dragged out of the temple, the gates are immediately shut against him. And that's the final word on Paul's access to the Jews, in a sense, and the Jews' final rejection as a main body of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The gates to the temple are closed. They're closed to not just Paul, but the message. And then he is rescued by the Romans. And that too is something that Paul has experienced throughout his journey. The Jews are not that receptive to the gospel, but the Romans, the Gentiles, are surprisingly so. And we will see that in the upcoming chapters, how he is given lots of airtime with Roman governors and with soldiers and others to share the story of the gospel. So that's kind of how this chapter functions in one sense, in the bigger story of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome. And, Paul has a journey to get to Rome yet. But also it's this moment here where the gates to Jerusalem, to the faith, of the Jews closes its heart, closes this the temple to Jesus. Paul is ejected, and that's that, and he's off now to Rome. So that's how that part functions. But now I want to look at two seemingly surprising decisions that Paul makes and leading up to this point. And if I can ask someone, I'd probably need a show of hands because everyone's muted, I'd guess, who is willing to read from verses 1 through to 14, 1 to 14. Who is willing to read for us? Ah, thank you, Wendy. Can you unmute poor Wendy? Someone will.
After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done."
Awesome. Thank you, Wendy. When Oliver was really young, would have been 5 or 6 maybe, we had a habit of going in to pray with our kids as they were going to bed, part of the process of putting our children to bed. And this was a story that Rebecca relayed to me on this particular night. So you had prayed with Oliver and part of the prayer was that he would grow up to follow Jesus. And in his sort of young earnestness, he paused and he had this sort of look on his face that, you know, she could see he was processing stuff. And she goes, "Well, what's the matter, Oliver?" And he said, "I want to follow Jesus." And, you know, of course, every parent sort of warms to that thought. And then he said, "But where's he going?" And it's a really, you know, out of the mouth of babes, perhaps, I think that's a fairly common struggle that we have, right? A desire to follow Jesus, but perhaps at times a lack of clarity on what that would look like. How do you follow Jesus? Where's he going? He is not a visible person that you can latch onto and follow, which of course is one reason why we find it easier to follow people than perhaps we do necessarily following Jesus. Not that I want to create too much of a dissension there, but it is easier to follow people we can see and hear and observe than it is to learn what it is to follow Jesus. And yet there is something about Paul in this story that I find really compelling, because there is something surprising about his decision to go to Jerusalem, because he has a lot of headwind to push against to make that decision. And I don't mean that in a sailing sense, even though he's clearly on a boat going toward this city. But his first stop, he meets Spirit-inspired members of a church who tell him not to go. So that sounds like God might be saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Nevertheless, they set off and continue on. They reach another port, they reach another place, another city, and then Agabus shows up and says, you are going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And Luke, the writer of this narrative, places himself inside it, and he says, and clearly he agrees with everyone else, we pleaded with Paul not to go. So here is Paul. He has everyone has agreed, including Paul, I think, that his journey to Jerusalem is going to end badly, that these people are speaking out of a knowledge that comes from God. They can't be absolutely sure from any other sense other than the sense that God is telling everyone he is going to be bound and handed over. He is going to suffer. And Paul seems to know that. But why is it that Paul himself and alone at this point knows that he has to go to Jerusalem? Where's he getting that certainty from, particularly from the sense we get that the Spirit of God is doing a fair amount of work to make sure he knows what he's in for if he goes there? So in one sense, it seems like a surprising decision, right? It seems to me like somehow Paul has got a handle on this very difficult issue that we face, which is, how do we know what to do? How do we know what we're doing is following Jesus and not just following people, not just following opinion, and not even just following, dare I say it, words from God? And I think in this case, we could say there is a difference between God's prohibitions and God's preparation. And I would say in this case, God is not prohibiting Paul from going to Jerusalem. He is preparing Paul to go to Jerusalem in a similar way that God prepared Jesus and Jesus prepared his disciples for the fact that he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And in a similar way that Jesus had lashback to that when he said it, famously Peter sort of taking Jesus aside and saying, well, that's clearly not a good decision. Jesus, you've got a lot more to do. You're a young man still. You could live long and prosper and we could all benefit from your miracles. And Jesus turns on him in turn and rebukes him for having the mind of men. And maybe Paul, certainly a lot kinder to the disciples and the others he meets on his journey, has a similar feeling. You have only the mind of men on this. You have the knowledge of God about what's going to happen, the mind of men to interpret what's going to happen and whether I should go or not. And if it wasn't for the fact that the way that Luke then writes this chapter and this particular scene, I would think we could perhaps suggest that Paul did get this wrong, maybe. But it's interesting to me that Luke places himself in the story as one who is a detractor of Paul's decision. But when he gets to write the history later on, the way he writes it to me suggests he knows that Paul made the right decision, that against the wind of opinion and the perception of the wind of the Spirit, Paul was right, that he was doing what the Lord was calling him to do. And I conclude that by the way the story is written, by the way it's framed, and that would be Luke, I think, is able to see that Paul's journey and the way that this is happening has a lot of echoes to the way it happened for Jesus too. So Paul is following Jesus. How does Luke know that? Well, because he knows the story of Jesus and he's able to compare stories. And in this case, I would say we could see this as a bit of an extended sort of Last Supper come Garden of Gethsemane journey for Paul. You know, just as Jesus had times as he went up to Jerusalem to spend with his disciples, to break bread with them, to share with them and to encourage them in his final steps, Paul has the same chance. He goes from city to city, meeting with people, breaking bread. He has already done this with the Ephesians elders in the previous chapter. And he is breaking bread with them and he is saying his goodbyes in a similar way that Jesus had the chance to do so. And as well, and he gets to pray with them in his anguish. Hopefully he is getting comfort from them as he prays in the same way that Jesus sought comfort and corporate prayer from his three chief disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, it ends with those final words, those fateful words the disciples are able to say for him over Paul, which Jesus himself had to say on his own, which is, well, let the Lord's will be done. So I think that we can safely conclude that despite the fact that it seems like there's a lot of opinion, including perhaps God's opinion, and I don't think that's the case, but not to go to Jerusalem, I think we can safely conclude Paul was absolutely right to do so, that he, amidst all of this trauma, knew quite clearly he was walking the steps of Jesus. And in time, Luke was able to see the same, that yes, this is the right thing to do, that sometimes it's not the right decision to live long and prosper, as the Vulcans might say. But in fact, to live well and faithfully, regardless of the outcome. And so I would say that this is a story in which Jesus and Paul walk hand in hand, sink in sync, that Paul walks in the steps of Jesus. What was it, the 90s? We used to say, what would Jesus do? Paul was able to say, well, what has Jesus done? How has he lived the perfect life? So that if I want to live that way too, what would I expect my life to do? How would I expect to walk? And as one spiritual writer put it, it's important that we learn the lesson of Jesus, that we deny ourselves, take up our cross in order to follow him. And so learn in our life how to give our life away in increasing measure. But the fulfillment or the pinnacle or culmination of that is also learning how to give your death away, learning how to give away your final moments in a way that would bless others. And maybe that has some relevance to the way we think about retirement, for instance. Is retirement the moment when you step back from service and from commitment and to giving and say, well, I've done my bit and now it's time for others? Or is it the time to say, no, how else and where else can I give myself, even give my death away? And for me, one of the great illustrations of that was Barbara Pentelow's funeral. I don't know how many were there. I was at her ex-husband's funeral a few days beforehand and then at hers. And there was a huge difference between the way that they did it. The funeral of Barbara was an uplifting celebration of her life, a celebration of the way that she had died in grace and in graciousness, which was a mark of her life to that point. And so there are examples for me and what I have experienced to see. There are people who are looking for ways not just to get their life back once they retire or as they life, but looking at their life in a way that gives even more blessing to those around them. And I think Paul's doing that, and that's the example that Jesus set for him. Does anyone have any, you probably have to put your hands up, anyone want to make any reflections on that before we move on to the next surprising decision?
Just one thing, Philip. I remember reading a book a long time ago, and this guy talked about three stages in life: how to get your life together, how to give your life away, and then how to give your death away.
So, we're probably quoting the same person, John.
Maybe so.
Yeah. All right. Do we move on? Okay. Who would be willing to read? I'm going to just skip 15 and 16 and go from 17 through to 26. Who is willing to read those verses for us? 17 to 26. Is that you, Steve? You might need, okay, you need to unmute. Cool.
When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so what do we tell you? There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses, so that they can have their heads shaved." So how far?
To 26.
26, yeah. "Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them.
Awesome. Thank you, Steve. Right, I have decamped. In some ways, this might even be the more surprising decision, depending on how you understand Paul, I suppose. We've just seen a man who himself says, "Look, I am more than willing to face imprisonment, even death, for the sake of Jesus Christ." That's why he knows he needs to go to Jerusalem. That's why he's ready to go to Jerusalem. He knows that that's the place of confrontation. That's the place of reckoning. And so he sets himself to go, and he arrives in Jerusalem and meets with the church elders there and leaders, James being chief among them, and has this conversation with them. As Steve read, James's concern is that there's rumors been spreading about Paul and the way that people have interpreted Paul as if he is anti-Jewish, almost, that he is speaking against the people and against their rituals and their history, their religious history, which is very precious to them. And this is true among Christian Jews. It's not just that, you know, James is not asking Paul to mollify all of the Jews, but to have a bit of a mind and a heart toward the Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but also still practice these certain temple rites. And the request to pay for four young men is no small thing. It's a very expensive price he's been asked to pay here. So he must have a bit of coin. And there's no hint of hesitation in this in Paul, which is really, really surprising, because he, you know, we've just learned that he is ready and willing to go to Jerusalem to reckoning with Jews that will lead to his imprisonment and even death. And yet as soon as he arrives, he seems really quick to want to compromise, perhaps, or at least have a soft approach. Why is it that Paul, having been so determined and so prepared to stand for the gospel, as he has throughout his life so far, why is he so quick to want to make compromise? And again, it depends on what you know about Paul. And perhaps a passage out of Galatians would be helpful to provide some context to why this might seem like a surprising decision, that he would engage with temple rites. Out of Galatians 2:11, we can read, "When Peter, the Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," the same James in this passage, "he was eating with the Gentiles, with the non-Jews. But when they came, when these Jews arrived, he drew back and separated himself. He was fearing the circumcision party." So the group of Christians who demanded that the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be part of the church. "The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all," so this is a pretty bold thing for Paul to do, he said, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So the impression we get from Paul, from his own words and his own ministry, as here's a guy who will not compromise on anything that looks like it's watering down the total and complete satisfaction of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for anything that we need to be made right with God. There should be nothing, no barriers put in place that would, or no expectation placed on anyone that would give us the impression that anything but faith in Jesus and what he has done would make us right with God. And yet it could be seen, it could be interpreted that what he is doing here, as he arrives in Jerusalem, maybe the fear cranks up and he thinks, "Oh my gosh, I am about to be imprisoned and maybe killed here. Is there any way I can just softly backpedal out of this? And could he see this moment with James as an opportunity to do that? And I would suggest that's not what we're reading here. That this somewhat surprising move, as it might appear to us, you know, why is Paul suddenly so willing to engage in temple practices again? Why is he so quick to want to do this? I don't think it's a compromise at all. In fact, I think what we see here is something that Jesus himself would have had already done himself when he went to the cross as well. If we remember the words of Jesus, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." There was a graciousness in the heart of Jesus, even as he was tormented, that I think we see in this Paul right now, that this is not a decision necessarily surprising if we understand that Jesus, who is determined to be faithful to God, doesn't therefore become a fundamentalist, hard-hearted, stony-faced sort of radical, but rather maintains a softness and a sweetness and a graciousness even to the end, in the same way that his Lord and Savior did. And it, I think it's pretty clear, too, that what James is asking is not a compromise. It's not a, hey, look, we think actually temple practices and rites make someone right with God, so can you just help these four young men and it'll make it right for you too to do that. I think rather the thing is, this is more of what John Buchanan sort of suggested back in the Council of Jerusalem chapters, that this is a pragmatism on James' part, that why unnecessarily agitate or goad people? And I think we can see too in Paul that he does love his upbringing. He loves his heritage. And as a Christian raised in the church, I love my heritage too. And I value the church practices that we have. But I don't think for any stretch that as we take communion later, that that's going to make me right with God. I don't think that. I don't think, though, that not taking communion is any better. I think taking communion is a wonderful way for us to express our thankfulness to Jesus, to remind us of what he has done. And it's a practice and a right we help realign us, but it doesn't make us right with God. And so we can see that there's those two things can live quite happily together. And I think Paul is able to do that in the story as well. It's absolutely fine to have to make vows of conscience before God and want to stick to those, but not to think that they make us right with God. They just might help us align with God and where he's at with us. So I think we see in Paul a real capacity, and again, back to what we were saying before, John, that he is able to not just give his life away, but he's able to give his death away with the same measure of graciousness to say with Jesus, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." And clearly it doesn't work anyway, as I've already read the passages where even before he's able to complete the whole seven-day ritual, the crowds are stirred up and the Jews get all hot and bothered and he ends up in trouble. So it doesn't work, but it was at least an olive branch and a move that I think demonstrates the graciousness of Paul's heart and the consistency of his understanding of what his Lord and Savior is like and therefore how he should live and die as well. Yeah. Any reflections on that so far? You'll have to unmute yourself, by the way, if you want to.
I was thinking the passage from Corinthians came to mind where Paul talked about, I think it's chapter 9, about how to the Gentiles I became a Gentile, to the Jews I became a Jew, if by any means I could win them to Christ.
Yep. Yeah, perfect. That's exactly the text I have to read next. Thanks, Rick. So let me read that. For though it says, so this is, as you say, 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And I suspect, again, if we want to know or ask the question, has Paul done the right thing here? That text, his own words, I think demonstrate that he has. Because I reckon that if you lined that up with Jesus, you would say that Jesus was exactly, he was quoting the life of Jesus too, or the attitude of Jesus. I think you could say that Jesus had the same attitude as Paul had in that text. Because you realize, of course, that God is not a Jew, right? He doesn't have a cultural, historical reality. God became as a son of man, became a Jew. So he became as a Jew under the law in order to save those who are under the law. And he, on the cross, became as one cursed by the law for those who are outside the law in order to save them too. So we see in the life and death of Jesus Christ the same thing that Paul is able to do here, able to bridge the gap between all of us, for all of us, which does kind of raise an interesting question, doesn't it, about the difference between treasuring our heritage, and I speak now for those who have a long-standing Christian heritage, the difference between treasuring our heritage and making a god of that heritage. That we are able to take communion is a wonderful thing, and to take communion for the sake of reminding us of Jesus. But would we be willing to place ourselves outside of that and say, well, I'm never going to take communion again if, in fact, that means others might never hear the gospel? Now, that's just, you know, in some ways, a ridiculous kind of example, but it seems to me that there is something in Jesus and in Paul, an ability to step outside of the religious strictures in order to find those who don't live in those and I have no capacity for that. But I think that's a bit of my own meanderings and wanderings rather than something that you need to ponder right now. Anyway, why don't we take communion? I'm hoping that you have your elements with you or something. Yes, I'll give you some time to go get them if you need to. Alex, we might it might be worth breaking into small groups after we pray and break the bread and so on, and just give people a chance to just to connect around communion. The reason, I mean, this is probably an obvious reason why I'm sitting in front of the cross, and is it somewhat poignant that there's an exit sign beside it? But the reason I was in the cafeteria first was because I think as Christians, you know, fellowship is an important part of our life. But as Christians, I think we need to recognize that our fellowship has a particular character, and that character is not that we would become comfortable. Not that we would sit in a cafe like everyone else, looking for life's comforts and joys as the sole meaning or center of our life, but rather we would gather and to comfort one another rather than make each other comfortable. That I would hope and presume that somewhere in your own life, the cross of Jesus, the willingness to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, is something that you find in your life that is present to you now in some way. I have no idea what that looks like for you right now. And it seems to me as well in the story of Paul, it's not always easy to know what someone else's cross is, right? Paul knew what his journey needed to look like, but no one else did. And that might be true for you too. You know what the cross is that Christ is calling you to carry right now, but no one else might have a clue. But if we are genuinely following Jesus, then there is a good chance that we are having to deny ourselves somewhere and being challenged to do that for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. And if that's true, I think we'll take communion, or at least we'll prepare to take communion. And then I'd like to break into these smaller groups so that you might share and perhaps say whether there is a cross in your life that you would like prayer for, or comfort for, or whatever it might be, a chance to connect and comfort one another, as you know, we haven't been able to do very well in our lockdown situation. So can I just ask, I will break bread, and then I'll ask for two people, one person to pray for the broken bread of Christ and the broken body of Christ, and another person to pray for his spilled blood. So we come together to break bread. Even though we are distanced, we are together in spirit. And to demonstrate that, I would like someone to please pray now for the broken body of Jesus.
Jesus, we thank you for your presence wherever we are, in whatever situation, whatever seat, whatever place, whatever circumstance, whatever environment, whatever cross. And you're here, you're there, you're everywhere, you're in us, you're around us, you're among us, you bring us together. We thank you for your death, your cross, which we remember now this morning.
Thank you. And who is willing to pray for the spilled blood that cleanses us of all sin and makes us right with him?
We thank you for giving us your son. We thank you for your son shedding his blood for us, for humanity. We ask you, Lord, in faith, as Christians, we bring you today at all the crosses that we have, all the trials we have. And particularly, we ask you to cover our families and our loved ones with the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. We ask you to protect them from anxiety, from mental stress, from emotional separation and the anxiety that comes with that, with the physical separation. We ask you, Lord, to cover us all here today with the blood of the Lamb. And in faith, we trust in you to keep us all here and our families safe from COVID. We ask you, Lord, to be with us on this journey that we're undertaking at the moment, which doesn't seem to have an end. But we remember that your son, Jesus, undertook a very strenuous journey to the cross. And he gave into that, and he allowed himself to be broken for us on the cross. So we bring you now, in silence, all of our anxieties and trials. We bring them to the foot of the cross now, Lord. Just ask you for a few minutes to bring your troubles to the foot of the cross and cover them in the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus, for blessing us.
Amen. So, yeah, Alex, if you want to put us into groups again. So what we thought we were doing, this is not the same as what we had suggested in the Pass the Salt. We will, at the end of this part, we will give some time just for you to connect and hang out. But I would like to conclude with at least a couple of minutes in a group, a smaller group, where you could potentially share something about, yeah, this is the cross that I feel like I'm bearing, and I think I want to do it in a Christ-like way, rather than just suffer and be angry about it, but to try and do it in a way that draws us closer to the example of Christ. So that's kind of what I'm hoping we could do for the next couple of minutes in smaller groups. And then we'll give each other a chance to just connect after that.